If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. What Jim said about this message is certainly true. It is largely about unbelief, but on the other hand, what's equally true is it's virtually impossible to talk about unbelief without talking about what faith is. Just as it's also virtually impossible to talk about faith without talking about what unbelief is or what a lack of faith looks like. And that is certainly what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is up to as he is interacting with Psalm 95. But Psalm 95, in this part of the reflection on Psalm 95, has its clear background in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14, where the spies go out and where the people then begin to grumble in the land, and all of those take place, and he's reflecting on that, talking about what that means and how their experience ought to inform us. So that's what's going on here. Yes, it is about unbelief, but to talk about unbelief, you necessarily talk about what we've just been singing about, the glories of faith at the same time. Let's stand together. Hebrews 3, 16 to 18. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we often find ourselves longing for better days, for better circumstances, at times longing for nothing short of the trials of this life to be over with. As the psalmist says, our souls fail with the thoughts, with longing for your salvation, as we hope in your word, your promises. Lord, our eyes fail for your promises, saying, when shall you be compassionate to us, kind to us, show us better days? Because we often find ourselves, the psalmist metaphor, like wineskins in smoke, all kinds of things about life are irritating and difficult and hard to take and annoying. And in the midst of all those circumstances, it becomes so important, as the psalmist says, that we do not forget your statutes, your words. We wonder at times, Lord, especially as we hear the reports and prayer requests from around the world of all your people and nations where they are being severely oppressed, how long the wicked, O Lord, will be allowed to oppress your people. And we wait for you to take judgment in their behalf and do what is right. Lord, all your commandments and everything you say are faithful. And it is only those who are false according to you that persecute your people. And we pray that you would help your people wherever they find themselves around the world. Lord, in just a little while, we feel like we just won't be able to do the things that we are doing anymore. We say, we can't take this anymore. We can't keep this up. But we do pray that you would continue to be faithful to us and uphold us and not forsake us according to your precepts. So, Lord, we are dependent upon your steadfast love, and by it we ask that you would enable us to live and that we would thereby be found among those, the vast minority in the case of those who came out of Egypt, the vast minority who remained faithful to the testimonies of your mouth, who kept them. Lord, may we be found among those people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Related to our text for this morning, I was thinking about the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. If you have your Bible, Acts 16, Acts 16, verses 25 to 36. Acts 16, 25 to 36. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. It's quite a picture. Paul and Silas singing at midnight, the prisoners listening to him, to them. The jailer, however, having gone to sleep, an earthquake takes place. He runs out. I don't know how far he was from where these people are kept, but he sees that the doors are all open, and rather than leave himself as the scapegoat to the Roman Empire and the Roman government for having let prisoners escape, he decides that he'll take his own life before they execute him, and might sprinkle a little more cruelty on that than he means to show himself. And it's at that moment that Paul calls out to him and tells him that the prisoners were all there, which is a pretty remarkable providence, but so is the whole story. This is the remarkable providence of one family that you might meet someday in the new heaven and the new earth. And this particular convert got there because of Paul and Silas and an earthquake and some words that they spoke to him. And he had obviously heard them talking enough previously to ask them the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." I've mentioned quite a number of times great Puritan John Owen, considered to be the greatest theological mind of the whole Puritan era, the last thing he ever did was write a 7-volume commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And when John Owen speaks about faith, both here and throughout his writings, he often uses this phrase. He refers to a faith divine and supernatural. A faith divine and supernatural, bringing out the sense that wherever genuine faith takes place, a miracle has happened. God has done something. God has caused it in the final analysis. And so that all saving faith is in some sense divine and supernatural, but people are brought to that faith almost always through human means, through everyday means, and those means are as various as you can imagine. Paul was mentioning, you know, that we're in a search process to replace me. Some of you thought, well, he's never going away. Well, but no, he is. But I have been here now for 36 plus years. And when I first arrived, it was late summer of 1989, and a young engineer moved here almost simultaneously with me, so much so that he visited church on one of the very first Sundays I was here. And actually, one of our present elders, John Brown, and I, we went down and saw he and his wife. They were newlyweds in Canton, where he had come to be an engineer of a company down there that was called McCord Industries. And he and Sandy were so new that when we got there and visited their apartment, like 3/4 of their stuff was still in boxes, just laying around the living room. But he was to stay here, become part of our church the next 10 years. Actually, Mark was the building committee chairman on the first building that we built out here in 1993. But I got to know him very, very well. And one of the things I learned about him in that first year was that he had a deep fascination with a brand new cartoon that started to appear in newspapers in 1989. It was called Dilbert. Dilbert. And Dilbert was a satire about middle management in corporate America. And Mark couldn't even talk about Dilbert almost without laughing, because he thought the satire was so accurate. It was so accurate. And he would regularly bring me these little strips, and he would already be laughing when he handed it to me to show me his favorite from this past week of Dilbert cartoons. Well, some of you know that earlier last week, actually early in the week last week, the author of the Dilbert cartoons died. A guy by the name of Scott Adams. And he was about 6 months older than me. Scott Adams was 68, but he turned 68 back in June. And he was in advanced stages of prostate cancer that had spread all over the place for him. And he knew as the new year came around that he was measuring his days in short periods of time for the future. And so on January the 1st, he wrote a word to all his fans and followers to be read after he died, which he knew would be soon. The second paragraph of that note read like this. Next, my many Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I'm not a believer, but I have to admit that the risk-reward calculation for doing so is attractive. So here I go. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior and look forward to spending an eternity with Him. The part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any more convincing than that. And I hope I'm still qualified for entry. My Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus. Well, and then he goes on to talk about the risk-reward ratio, which means one of his Christian friends, at least, had almost certainly been sharing with him Pascal's wager. Pascal was an Augustinian Roman Catholic mathematician, very, very, very conservative, theologically speaking, of the Augustinian stripe. But Pascal reflected a lot, just logically speaking, on the gospel and the implications of the gospel. And one of his calculations, what he called his wager, was, look, and this is what Scott Adams could see clearly, and it's true of everybody, but when you know you have a short period of time to live, then you realize, well, I am really about to bet my soul on what I claim to believe. I am about to bet my soul on what I claim to believe. And Pascal's wager says, and if you bet against God in Christ and are wrong, what does it cost you? Well, it costs you everlasting life and brings you everlasting punishment. So it's a complete disaster. But if you trusted Christ and you turned out to be wrong, assuming some sort of secularity on the other side, what would it cost you? Well, you'd never even know it. That's what Scott Adams is talking about. That's the risk-reward ratio that he spent some time thinking about through those months leading up to January 1st. He wrote this about 2 weeks before he died. And I'm assuming, like with the Philippian jailer, that some of those friends that had been talking to him before, they came in and shared the word of God with him after he made this decision a little further. And I don't know what I really think of exactly what he wrote here, but I must admit that the risk-reward calculation for doing this is attractive. So here I go. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior and look forward to spending eternity with him. Now, is that saving faith? That's the question. And in a short period of time like that, that's not an easy question to answer, and I don't know that we'll come up with an answer to that question in any case. But it is our author's question. What does saving faith look like? And he thinks he knows the answer well enough to pronounce that the vast majority of Israelites who came out of Egypt didn't have it. They did not have it. The vast majority of them. They didn't have it. And they spiritually perished. That's his argument in our text. I'd state our thesis this way this morning. We want to be sure as we can that ours is a genuine faith. That's what he's fishing for. This isn't primarily a criticism of the Jews that came out of Egypt. He's using their story as a foil so that we can be sure that our faith doesn't look anything like theirs, but far different. Far different. That our faith looks like more like Caleb's faith that he contrasts them with. Joshua's faith. But of Caleb, it was said repeatedly, a couple different places. And Caleb was full after God. That's kind of a literal little rendering of how the Hebrew text reads. Caleb was full after God, which is supposed to be kind of what faith looks like. So our three points are all, as Jim noted, kind of stated negatively in the unbelief direction, because that's his questions. He asked three questions. He asked three questions. And the first one is in verse 16. I put this heading over his first question. Note that saving faith is not fundamentally rebellious. That is, it doesn't just shape its own life and go its own way and not worry about what God has said about things. Saving faith is not like that. Verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? And then his answer is sweeping. Was it not all those who came out of Egypt by Moses or through Moses? He just says it was all of them. Now he's going to accept Caleb and he's going to accept Joshua out, and John Calvin, as we'll come back to, but John Calvin's going to come out too and say, well, he doesn't mean every single one of them. He means, broadly speaking, the vast majority of them, the vast majority of them, they were rebellious and were not in the possession of a saving faith. Now, think of who these people are. They saw all the 10 plagues. And in the last one, these people smeared blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their house. These people watched Moses part the Red Sea. These people passed through the Red Sea. These people saw the bodies of the Egyptian army washing up on the shores of the Red Sea. They saw all of that. They experienced all of that. And yet, our author says this about them. So who are those who, having heard, rebelled? Wasn't it all those who departed out of Egypt? All the people who saw all that we just said. Yeah, it's them. There's an allusion there in this verse 16 to Exodus 17, 1-3. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink, and therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said to him, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel and why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock?" Our men's group been going through a book by R.C. Sproul, but we also repeat, we do a little every week, we do a little, one of the chapters out of J.I. Packer's Concise Theology, which, as I mentioned, I read through that 4 times a year. So just read one of those little articles every day. And in his little article on works of all places, he defines faith. And here's how he defines it in the kind of the classic Reformed tradition. Faith is a whole-souled response involving mind, heart, will, and affections. Older Reformed theology analyzed faith as, and then he uses some Latin terms, notitia, which means knowledge or acquaintance with the content of the gospel, assensus, that's agreement with or recognizing that you think the gospel is true, plus fiducia, trust, reliance, personal dependence upon the God whose gospel it is. Personal dependence on the grace of the Father, Son, and Spirit for salvation, with faithful cessation of all attempts to save oneself by establishing one's own righteousness. And then he says this, without fiducia, there is no faith. But without notitia and a census, there can be no fiducia. Now, I mention that because these people had no trouble with the content and with assent. They knew. Somebody did miracles in Egypt. They knew. God parted the Red Sea. They knew. We passed through it. We walked right through it. And we saw the bodies on the shore after the water came back on them on the other side. That is definitely all true. So they have two out of the three elements of faith nailed down. Absolutely nailed down. Notitia and assensus nailed down. But trust, no, they are still sure that God cannot be trusted. And as soon as any troubling circumstances arise, they make it plain that they don't trust us. And they become poor mistreated us. So much so that when they say in verse 3, and you are the one who brought us out, they've forgotten about God altogether. They don't trust him, and they blame Moses for leading them astray. Psalm 78, verse 40. How often they rebelled against God in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvelous wonders in the fields of Zoan. Well, they remembered it, and they certainly had chosen to walk through the Red Sea, but they didn't trust God. That's not what came out of that. They didn't trust God and didn't believe he was really, really trustworthy. We refer to a text that sort of mirrors the New Covenant version of the same thing every time we go to the Lord's table and structure the prayer related to the bread around Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us or graciously give us all things? The sense of that is this. If you know that God gave his best for you, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die on the cross for your sins, and you believe that, you genuinely believe that, then you will, by definition, be able to and will trust him with every other aspect of your life. Because you'll know, if he's given the best, he'll take care of the rest. So if he's given the most costly thing, he's not going to hold back on any lesser thing that I really, really, really need. And so you can trust him completely. That's how they were supposed to have been thinking. They should have thought this way. There's no possible way that God brought us out of Egypt through the Red Sea so that we would die of thirst in the desert. There's no way. That's not what this could possibly be about. They didn't think that way at all. They thought, I see what he's up to. He's going to kill us by thirst in the desert. That was the plan all along. You can't trust God. You can't trust him. That was the essence of their murmuring in the desert. Secondly, note that saving faith does not leave a person under the wrath of God. Verse 17. With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? They were left under the wrath of God. They all die out there. They all die out there as a symbol of God's displeasure at their unbelief. And to whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now, these are heavy references here to Numbers 14. Numbers 14, beginning in verse 29, your bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies shall fall in the wilderness. And then his final word, to jump, just fast forward a little, verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. The people mourned greatly. We say, well, that's kind of a hopeful sign. No. It isn't. It isn't. It's actually not a hopeful sign at all. Provoked with this group of people, he tells them they are going to fall in the wilderness, and they mourn greatly. Pastor Don, just last Sunday night in our studies, the Judges made note of a pattern that runs right through the book of Judges. And the occurrence that was in our text last week is Judges 3:9. Judges 3:9, it says this: "But then the people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." And Pastor Don made the point, crying out to the Lord is not repentance. Crying out to the Lord, "We are tired of being oppressed," that is not repentance. And in our text, "We are sad, our bodies are going to fall in the wilderness. We're mourning over that." That isn't repentance either. That's just sorrow. "Oh, rats. Oh, I don't like living with the consequences of my own rebellion. I wish so much that you could rebel and have no negative consequences. That would be the ideal." It made me think of a John Denver line from 50 years ago, a song called "I'm Sorry." The little refrain in the song that I've always found so striking is, he writes this: "I'm sorry for all the things in China. I'm sorry things aren't what they used to be. But more than anything else, I'm sorry for myself. More than anything else, I'm sorry for myself." That's the essence of this. That's the essence of this. I don't mean to change at all, but I am very, very, very sorry for myself. Beginning in verse 39 of Numbers 14, when Moses told these words to the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And now listen to what he goes on to say. "And they rose early in the morning, and they wept to the heights of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.' And Moses said, 'Why are you transgressing the command of the Lord? When that will not succeed, do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before the enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you.' And they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant, nor the Lord, nor Moses departed the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hormah." But notice what this almost looks like, a repentance. So, okay, we're going to go now. We're going to go now. "We're sorry we said we wouldn't go. We're going to go now." The Lord says, "Don't go." "Well, we're going. Well, we're going. Man, make up your mind." In other words, you see, the word of God still doesn't rule them at all. The first time, they do exactly the opposite of what God told them to do. "Go." "Nope, we're not going. Our children will die there." Now he says, "Nope, too late. You're going to stay here." "Nope, we're going. Don't go." "We're going." No sign of repentance whatsoever. So what's going on here? Well, it's all found in the third point. Verse 18, stated banner over that. Note that saving faith is not fundamentally disobedient, but unbelief is fundamentally disobedient. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Was it not all who were disobedient? Was it not all who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They were all unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, I come back, Calvin says, he doesn't believe, and I think he's right. I don't think you're supposed to imagine that no one ever repented among that entire generation, and only two people were converted who were 20 years old or older. I don't think that's what you're supposed to conclude. I do think that you're supposed to conclude that something like the percentage of the spies may have entailed onward as well, where the vast majority, which is the language that he definitely uses. The vast majority. So that you can repent. They could repent. They could begin listening to God. They could trust God and thereby become obedient to his word. In verses 36 to 39, remember, and the men whom God sent out to spy in the land who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land. The men who brought up a bad report died by a plague. So it doesn't take the guys that went over there as spies 40 years to die by any stretch. They are killed off quickly. And another object lesson, therefore, is given to the entire congregation, because there is Caleb and Joshua alive and well. And the whole reason for saying that you wouldn't go in was personal physical safety, so it was a bad bet. It was a bad bet, a bad calculation that they made. Of those men who went into the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. So Moses told these words to the people, and that's when again, and the people mourned greatly. People mourned greatly. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. But they really were thirsty in the desert. That's a lousy place to have no water. Yeah, they saw one miracle after the next, after the next, after the next, till they didn't. And there they are. You ever feel that way? I mentioned to one of our people on the way in who's in a rough situation this morning, God does some really strange things with his loved people. He truly does. He regularly does shocking things. Incredibly, incredibly, incredibly disappointing things. Things that you wouldn't think he would or could do. He does. He does. They're thirsty. Pause on that. Ask yourself, what do you do when you're really thirsty? What do you do when your circumstances are monumentally disappointing, shockingly disappointing, painfully, agonizingly disappointing? See, this text says, don't murmur and share that you just have learned God can't really be trusted. Our text, don't go there. Don't go there. But rather, trust. You know what God has done for you in Christ. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. Verses 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient. It's interesting, when you look up that word for disobedient in any kind of expanded lexicon, not the lexicon that just shows you every kind of word that occurs in the, but if you try to look it up like in one of the Bible dictionaries, you can't look it up. It won't be there. It won't be there. It'll tell you rather, you need to go, so it's apothetical. It says, no, you need to go over and look at the article on Pytho, and then you'll find this underneath. So it's interesting, when you go over there and you find it in the article on Pytho, what Pytho means is persuaded. Persuaded. Now, nobody ever translates it this way, but conceptually, the two things are incredibly closely related, right? Disobedience and being unpersuaded. Disobedience, lack of persuaded. And that's why the parallel that he sets up is exactly that. Disobedience, unbelief. The two things are incredibly closely related. In fact, in just a few moments, we'll be singing our final song, and I've mentioned many, many times related to this song, Trust and Obey, that our teacher, I'm actually going to go learn from him again, Scott Hafeman, down at the Savannah Sabbatical for years and years and years. He's always commented on that song. It's, you know, he's take the trust out, take the word and out. It's not trust and obey. Put a slash mark in there. Trust, obey. Trust, obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust, obey. Because you can't actually separate those two things. Obedience is trust, and trust obeys. And therefore, they always travel together. They can't really be separated that neatly at all. And our author is saying the same thing. Notice his parallels here. And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient. So, they were unable to answer. Why? And he doesn't repeat the word disobedient. He says, because of unbelief. But I just thought you said it was disobedient. I did. But now you say it's unbelief. I did. Because they're roughly the same thing. Oh. So Scott Adams, January the 1st. I have to admit, the risk-reward calculation for becoming a Christian looked attractive. So here I go. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. What's he responding to? Well, his friends have shared with him the command that was given to the Philippian jailer in response to his question to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And then it's an aorist imperative. It's a command. Believe. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Scott Adams have genuine saving faith? I don't know. But he does sound a lot like the thief on the cross. Thief on the cross doesn't really make much of a theologically accurate declaration to Jesus. Remember what he says? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's pretty weak. If I was analyzing that, well, that's pretty weak. But Jesus didn't receive it that way. He says to him, today, today, you will be with me in paradise. Scott Adams didn't know all that much. I suspect that his final word about whether I'm still qualified might come down to something like this. Would God ever let you come in at the last minute like this? I mean, what is my... Look what I'm doing. I'm only really seriously thinking about these things at all because I've been forced to by the fact I'm dying. That's not very noble. No. No, it isn't. But it's acceptable. It's the obedience that we're talking about. I love this little thing. And here I go. So here I go. So here I go. I'm going to obey this command that my friends have been telling me about, that they've been urging me to obey. I'm going to obey it. That's what faith does. Now, most of us, we're going to have some time to live with our faith. Well, it keeps obeying commands. It's a trust-obey situation. To trust is to shape your life by what the Lord says. It really is. So, what kind of faith do we have? That's the question. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may you enable us to hear your voice through this author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.